When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate replied, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Pilate said, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They answered, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. And Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to..." Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus hung from the cross on that dark Friday, a crown of thorns upon his head, his body bruised and beaten, these are the words, one of the words, that he cried out. A prayer drawn from the opening of Psalm 22, sometimes called the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? In this moment, amid unbearable, unbelievable suffering, Jesus voices a profound question. God, where are you? It's a prayer that expresses a feeling that likely is familiar to many of us in this room who have had experiences of what feels like God's absence. And Jesus had every reason to feel this way on that Good Friday. He had been betrayed, as our reading tells us. He had been abandoned. He had been led through the city in shame. And finally, he was brutally nailed to a Roman cross and lifted up before the crowd, including his mother. The physical and the emotional turmoil, excruciating, every nail that pierced his hands and his feet, every spear penetrating his side, a reminder of the brokenness of the people that he came to serve, that he came to save, a people whose hearts were clouded by darkness and by sin. Where is God in all of that? It's a question that I think so many in our world are wrestling with these days. As we see reports and images of grave injustices, not just in our neighborhoods, but like around the world, and we see them in real time, instantly, on our phones. We have watched in horror as tanks rolled into Ukraine and bombs destroyed hospitals and schools. We've seen the pictures of children and civilians left behind, and those who have been able to flee as refugees. We have seen over the past 2 years a virus cause massive disruption and bring illness and isolation and anxiety and death. And I don't know about you, but for me, just as troubling has been the vitriol and the division and the selfishness which have been exposed, and it seems even amplified in our increasingly polarized and politicized culture. But this question of God's presence, where are you in the midst of evil and suffering, you know, it doesn't just plague us on a sort of global scale. It also hits much, much closer to home for us. All of us in this room come into this place and we are grieving losses. There are those of us here who have lost loved ones who are close to us. Some of those losses have been very recent. Some of us, we or someone we love have received a difficult medical diagnosis and we're unsure about the future. Some of us have experienced divorce or a painful relational fracture with a parent, with a child, with a family member, with a friend. We're grieving that. Some of us in this room have been deeply wounded or abused by the church, by an institution, or by someone we loved that we thought was supposed to be safe for us, and we're grieving it. As we gather around the cross tonight, I think we're mindful of the wounds that we've received in our lives. But we're also perhaps mindful of some of the wounds that we've inflicted on others. We find ourselves joining Jesus in this prayer as we try to locate a good and loving God in the midst of a fallen and broken world. And nowhere is this tension more seen or more evident than at the cross on Good Friday. Because Good Friday really, it holds a mirror up to our world and to our own souls. It brings into focus the truths that we confessed when we began our journey of Lent way back on Ash Wednesday. The truth of our frailty, the truth of our brokenness, of our sin, of our pride, of our deep need for a Savior and for a healer. Good Friday causes us to acknowledge this, not only in some like big cosmic sense, but also on a very personal level. This is one of the reasons that this past Sunday when we read the Passion narrative and we got to the place where the crowds cry, "Crucify him," that we all joined our voices together, because here we find and come to understand that we are not just passive observers at the cross. We are active participants in it. And we begin to see that the pride that drove Judas to betray Jesus and the religious leaders to reject him and the disciples to deny him and the soldiers to mock him and crucify him, that same pride also exists in me and in you. And the tears of the women who were at the tomb, who grieved Jesus as he breathed his last breath, and the tears of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, those men who helped wash the body of Jesus, their tears are also present in you and me as we grieve our own losses. This is why we cannot skip over Good Friday and run straight to Sunday. In a culture where you and I are constantly tempted to numb the soul with entertainment or busyness, rather than engage it with honesty and transparency, we need this night to stop, to pause at the foot of the cross. And this is what Good Friday does. It causes us to come face to face, not only with what happened to Jesus, but with what is happening in us. And when we do this, when we look the cross clearly, when we see it for what it is, we find that cry of Jesus, "Where are you, God? Are you here?" becomes the prayer and the cry of our own hearts. Good Friday gives us the space. It gives us the language to be able to ask that question honestly, just like Jesus did. But Good Friday tonight also offers us a powerful answer. A powerful response to that question. Last night, after Monday Thursday service, I was tucking my 8-year-old daughter into bed. We were snuggling, we were reading a book, and we turned the lights out, and I was getting ready to leave, and she said, "Papa, I got a question for you." I said, "What is it?" And she said, "If Jesus died on Friday, why do we call it good?" Good Friday. Good Friday. Good Friday is good because of who Jesus is. John's gospel reminds us of who it was that was hanging there on the cross. It was the King of Kings. It was the Lord of Lords. It was the great I Am, the one who spoke all things into existence. It was God revealed in this moment. His heart broken, his body pierced, his love pouring out for you and for me. Jesus' cry, his cry of dereliction, was just the beginning of what would become a cry of accomplishment, a cry of full identification in every way with you and with me, a cry that says to you, it says to me tonight, you are not alone in your brokenness. You are not alone in your suffering. I've come here to be with you, and I will be here for you, and I will be here to the very, very end. Good Friday, it tells us that when it feels like God is silent, That does not mean that God is absent. Why is Good Friday so good? Because it was God who was there, suffering for us, with us. I like to think of the cross as a double exposure, you know? It exposes, on one hand, the darkness that's possible within the human heart. Those things that, if we're honest, we are capable of. It exposes the ways we can personally and corporately grab for power, manipulate it, use it in destructive ways. It exposes our tendency to kind of join the crowd in their shouts. But just as the cross reveals our sin, it also reveals God's redemptive, patient, self-giving love. The cross exhibits the power of God displayed in Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit, who, while he was on the cross with all the power of God at his disposal, refused to pay back evil for evil, but instead said, "Forgive." The cross reveals what God is like, and by the way, what God has always been like. A God who is suffering love, a God who is moved, a God who is vulnerable, a God who does not require blood to be appeased, but gives his blood to set us free. A God who would rather die than live without us. N.T. Wright puts it this way: God does not employ and inflict violence. God absorbs and forgives violence. That's the God revealed at the cross. And this is part of the power of Jesus' final words that are recorded in John 19:3, just before he breathes his last breath. Do you remember? "It is finished." There's nothing more you can do or have to do. It's done. It is accomplished. In this moment, in Christ, God takes all of the brokenness, all of the sin, every selfish act we've ever done, and all the suffering we can or will ever endure, and all the, by the way, the suffering that we inflict on each other. He takes it all upon himself, and he speaks a word of grace, and he breathes it out with his last breath. It is finished. It's done. God deals a death blow to death itself. He disarms sin of its power by the power of his forgiving love. He breaks the cycle of retribution and violence through his act of sacrifice. And he shows us God's heart, exposed and beating with divine love for us. Remember what Paul says: "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." For you, for me. So, where is God? Where is God when we wound one another? Where is God when we find ourselves lost, clouded, and darkened by sin? When we experience deep wounds in our lives, when we hurt deeply, when we suffer, when we feel abandoned and alone, where is God? Good Friday tonight tells us this good news, that God has come near, that God is present right in the middle of it all with us. Good Friday is the good news that no matter how dark things get, how distorted our love, no matter how deep our wounds, there is no place that God will not go in order to be with us and to love us back to himself. There is no wound we can experience where God is not present. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God displayed in Christ Jesus. Not betrayal, not our failures, our sins, not our suffering, and as we'll discover in a couple of days, not even death can separate us from his love. My friends, this is how the cross, which is an instrument of death, becomes for us tonight an instrument of life. This is why Good Friday is so good. So let us behold the cross and the crucified Lord who has come to be with us, who has given himself for us to save us, to heal us. By his wounds, let us worship him. Let us give thanks and praise. Amen.